If you got a Bible, open up with me to Genesis chapter 16. We're going to read it in just a minute. But I want you to think about some things here on the front end. The first question is this. Have you, in your Christian life, have you ever prayed for something, believing it was a good and a right thing to be praying for, but God did not answer that prayer in the timing that you expected? Have you ever felt like God was just moving too slow in your life? Has there been a time or a season when you took matters into your own hands because you just kind of felt like the Lord was just taking a little bit too long? Any of you guys know I was a singles pastor prior to planting the branch, and this was a very common struggle for a lot of the single people in the ministry that we were in charge of. And I noticed there was different types of people that weren't married yet. There was some that were just content. They were perfectly happy using this season of their life or time and the gift that God had given them and leveraging it for the glory of God. But then there were others that really struggled with that. They really wanted to be married, and they had a timeline where they believed that this, you know, they'd have certain markers in their life that would be taken care of. And sadly, it didn't work out like that. But even though some Christian singles struggled with that timeline not being what they expected, they still followed Jesus. They still understood that God was good and God had a plan for them. They definitely battled with that, but they really did believe that God had good plans for them. But then I realized there was another group in the ministry that we were in charge of that when God was not doing things and giving them a spouse in the way that they wanted, they were very angry at God. And they would literally try to take control because of their lack of patience. And some of them would kind of just become very, very bitter. They were so mad that they were not in control and things had not worked out the way that they said that it was. And they were just sort of sometimes toxic to be around. They were mean and edgy, and the littlest things would upset them when it was like ridiculous that it was getting upset. We had other times where there were couples that just refused to be single. There was one couple in particular, they didn't want to be patient, and they had met each other in our group, and literally they had just known each other for a few weeks, and they did not know one another. So they were like, we're going to get married, and I understand. We all know a handful of people who knew they were going to get married after date one or date two or date three, but we also know millions of people who said, I'm going to marry that person, and that was not what they should have done, or did marry that person. And so this couple said, because they were impatient, said that we're going to get married, and we advised them to at least wait. We didn't say you shouldn't, but you need to wait a little bit. And they disregarded that counsel and they ended up getting married. And after a year, it was found out that the guy was disappearing for hours at night because he was a secret drug dealer. She had no idea. And I'm not saying that's her fault. I am saying that they got married because they were impatient and they weren't willing to wait on the Lord. And so our text today is going to show us the costs of impatience. When you and I refuse to just wait on God, it leads us to making decisions that have consequences. And in our text today, we're going to study about a woman by the name of Sarah who's not going to wait on God's timing. And as a result, chaos is going to ensue in her family. Now, I've said this virtually every week, but just to say it again, eventually Abraham and Sarai's name is going to change. I'm just going to say Abraham and Sarah because that's pretty much what they're known for. But in the text, it's Abram and Sarai. But let's read it together, okay? So chapter 16, starting off in verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. All right, so let's look. Let's look at the impatience. So we got a couple of important characters that we got to go back and make sure we're all on the same page. Number one is Sarai or Sarah. This is Abraham's wife. At this stage of the narrative in Genesis, she is 75 years old. And the very first verse tells us that she's barren. The way she words it is, the Lord is the one who's prevented me from having children. So that means most of her life, she longed and desired to be a mom. And up to this point, at 75 years old, God has said no or not yet. So you got to understand something. In America, we actually don't care that much about kids in the average family. And like culturally speaking, maybe not you, but culturally speaking, children are a nuisance. But in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, children were a blessing. The Bible teaches children are a blessing, not a nuisance. So for that reason, if a woman was not able to have children, it was devastating to her. In a culture, a woman's value, a woman's importance was based upon the number of children that she was able to bear. But Timothy Keller has said that children in the ancient Near East were like currency for women. The more they had, the more they were able to have like a really great reputation. The greater their purpose was, the greater their value would be. And because she doesn't have any children, she's been struggling for a very, very long time. Then the text introduces a woman by the name of Hagar. Hagar is way younger than Sarah, way younger. And remember, if you guys remember from a few weeks ago where Abram gives his wife away to Pharaoh because he was afraid of Pharaoh. He feared him more than he feared God. And the Bible tells us that Pharaoh basically bribed, gave a bunch of possessions, money and wealth and livestock. And the text says that he gave a bunch of slaves. It's likely that Hagar was part of that deal whenever he gave Sarah away, but ended up getting Sarah back because God stopped it from happening. And the text says that as an Egyptian slave, she is Sarah's maidservant. A maidservant is not just a normal slave in the household. She's the personal servant to the mistress, which is Sarah. See, every household had a patriarch and a matriarch, even if they practiced polygamy. It was culturally normal to have two people that were the point people, a husband and a wife, even if there's multiple wives. And so the responsibility of this maidservant is to meet the demands and the expectations of the matriarch. So Sarah comes up with a plan in her discouragement and frustration and her tired of waiting. She goes to her husband and says, I'm not willing to wait anymore. You need to be intimate with Hagar so you can have a baby with Hagar and you can begin to grow a family with her. And for you and I, this sounds really weird to us, doesn't it? That would never happen in our cultural context, especially Christian culture contexts. But this is a common practice in the ancient Near East. If a wife wasn't able to have children, the culture was that he would just marry another woman. And he would just have a baby with that woman. And he would just add to his wives. And in many contexts, this is also brutal, but this is the way it was. You would take a second wife, and then the matriarch would adopt that baby as its own. So sadly, that second wife would never even feel like they were the actual mother to that baby. It's brutal, but that's the way it happened. And so essentially what you find is Sarah, instead of doing it God's way, is conforming to the cultural norms around her. And Abram agrees. Abraham agrees to Sarah's plan, and eventually they give birth to Ishmael. Hagar's going to give birth to Ishmael. And you know, in the text, y'all, there are all of these allusions to Genesis chapter 3. If you're not familiar with the book of Genesis, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you pretty much get the whole story of the Bible. That God creates everything good. He wants to be in relationship with human beings, but human beings rebel and they got to do it their way because they want to be like God. So look at these connections. So in our text here in chapter 16, the text says, Abram's wife took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. If you go all the way back to Genesis 3, the text says, she, talking about Eve, took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate. So this is a very important connection from the author. The point that the author is making is Sarah is behaving and acting like another version of Eve from the garden. She is trying to control her life by replacing God, by taking the reins of everything around her. And in doing so, she is living her life and she's saying, God, relying on you is not really good for me. I got to rely on myself. So I don't need your guidance. I don't need your grace. I don't need your provisions. I'm going to be God. And that's what Eve did when she ate the fruit. And this is exactly what Sarah is doing here. And the text says that Abram is not innocent in this whole thing, because the scripture says that Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Now, that's the way the ESV translated. Other translations miss this. So here's what the author is doing in that sentence. The author is communicating something without blatantly saying it. Here's what the author is saying. Abram listened to the voice of Sarah because he refused to listen to the voice of God. That Abram preferred submitting and obeying to his desires of his wife than he did following and obeying the Lord God. And just like Adam, instead of opposing his wife's disobedience, he joins her in her rebellion. See, here's the thing, y'all. Abraham could have said, I just had a literal encounter with God. God appeared to me and he spoke to me audibly. And he literally took me outside in a vision and he looked at the stars in the sky and he said, as numerous as the stars are, will your descendants be. And God even specifically told me that you were going to be the one that would give that to me. He could have stood up for what was right. But just like Adam, and all men struggle with this in some way, shape, or form, this isn't just unique to men, but this is a unique challenge to us men, is that he was complacent. He was passive. He was agreeable because he just didn't want to fight. And because he does that, he joins in sin and rebellion, and it brings chaos in their family. So Sarah refuses to wait on the Lord, and because of her lack of patience, her family becomes a mess. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but why is being patient so hard for many of us? I read this on a blog. Here's a really good way of summarizing this struggle. Impatience grows out of our unwillingness to trust and to submit to God's timing for our lives. Because impatience is a war of control. So when Sarah or you or me are impatient, what we are fundamentally declaring is this: my ways are better than your ways, God. And we may not realize this, but here's what we're saying. We're saying my plans are superior to your plans. Y'all, when you and I are impatient and we try to be in control the way Eve was or in the way Sarah is here, we are believing a lie of the serpent, that I don't need God, that I can live my life without him. So what circumstances around you make it clear that God's plans and agenda are different than your own? I imagine it would vary depending on who you ask in this room. Or what in your life has not worked out the way that you expected it to, and now you're just left feeling frustrated and consumed with trying to fix it all. And here's the most important question, though. What if those circumstances are different than the way that you planned? Because God is trying to teach you patience. So, single person, is this you? Do you find yourself bitter and angry at God that he has not provided a spouse for you by this time in your life? Or, single person, do you have a trail of broken relationships in your past? Because instead of you focusing on Christ and growing in Christ, you're just going to keep on trying things out until you can figure out somebody that will fix that problem for you. Parents, this one got me this week as I was studying. How's your patience with your kids? Do you expect your kids to be farther along than they are? Are you always annoyed that you have to tell them again and again and again and again because they just don't seem to get it? It's the same sin to them, but they don't see it. And your impatience has run dry. Church person, are you lacking patience with other Christians, either in this church or around the community? Do you look at other Christians and see they're lazy or apathetic or they're just aggravating or annoying or pharisaical? And you just can't stand them. Do you also forget that we are on the same journey that they're on, even if we're farther along than them? Do we lack patience with that? So I would just say, what are you facing? What's creating that lack of impatience in you? And what if those circumstances that are in front of you that drive you crazy when you think about could be a gift from God? Because it could teach you something about God that you would have never learned without those circumstances. But regardless, we do not need to do what Sarah does. We need to wait on God and God's timing. And let me be very clear about this, okay? Patience does not mean that you go, all right, God, I'm being patient. It's been like a week. Now give me the thing that I wanted the whole time. That's not how patience works. Sometimes God will never give you the thing that you think that you need or want. Here's what patience does. Patience humbly postures our hearts in a way that declares this. This is a hard statement, okay? This is one of those statements in church where like, amen. But then it's like in our life, it's like we don't really believe this. But here's what patience says. God, I know my life is better when you are in control and I'm not. That's what patience says. Patience says, if I did do it my way with my plans and my agenda, it would not work out best for me. So because of that, I gladly submit to you, God. I have discovered I lack patience in my life sometimes. I don't like sitting at a stoplight. Do you know what I'm saying? If I pull to a four-way stop with stop signs, we got a lot of five-way stops in Palatka. You guys ever notice that? It's like, why are there so many five-way stops? And I'm like, who's going to go first? And waiting, I don't like waiting. I'm impatient. But then I've started thinking, like, what if God wanted me to wait? And there's something down the road that could, like, you see what I'm saying? You've got to just pause and say, God's in control, and I'm going to trust him with that. See, patience declares that God is sovereign over the universe. God is in control. You guys ever read the end of the book of Job? Job has had a somewhat incredibly painful life of suffering and pain. And everybody's saying it's his fault, but it wasn't his fault. He just experienced pain and suffering because Satan put a target on him and God allowed it. And at the end of his life, he looks at God and says, in his frustration to God, why'd you do this to me? And God looks at him and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Now that might look mean, but here's what God is saying. Job, I'm the one that's in control. Follow me and trust me, I got your back. That's what God was saying in that text. And that's what patience says. That's what Sarah should have done. That's what Abraham should have done, but they didn't. And instead, they try to take control. They try to take the reins. And as a result, chaos ensues. So let me show you what happens inside of their family. This is wild. This is like some crazy stuff. It's good the third and fourth graders aren't in here. So, number one, there's relational strife. Hagar and Sarah begin to have animosity between one another. Verse 4 says that when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. See, Hagar, when she recognizes she's going to have the baby, without hesitation, she thinks she's better than Sarah. She looks at her with disdain. She despises her. This is a really brutal stance to take as a slave because she is in a position of inferiority to Sarah, but she doesn't care. Because remember, in this culture, babies are currency. And so if you're able to have a baby, you're better than every woman around you. Like, I'm superior to you. You're trash. You're way down here and I'm way up here. She puffs up with pride. She puffs up with arrogance the moment that happens. And then Sarah sees this. And just like any respecting person, she's threatened by that. And even though she doesn't have a child, she's like, I'm still the leader of the house. You are still the other woman, and you are not about to come in here and tell me how things are going to be. So then the text says that she dealt harshly with her. In verse 6, it says that. Before she does that, she goes to Abraham, Sarah does, and she says it's your fault. Y'all, literally, check this out. That word harshly in the Hebrew likely means she abused Hagar, which would have included some type of verbal and emotional abuse. But it certainly would have included some sort of beating, some sort of physical attack, whipping her or punching her or hitting her over and over and over again. And just think about how dysfunctional this whole situation is. Because even though Hagar is being prideful, she is still bearing the child of Sarah's husband. See how complicated that is? Because nobody's doing it God's way. And then the text says that there's tension between Abraham and Sarah. Because before she starts beating Hagar, she says, "This is your fault, Abraham. You should have stopped it. You should have done the right thing. You could have done a thing to prevent this, but now she's pregnant, and I'm a nobody, and this is all your fault, Abraham." Here's the problem, and relationships are like this, aren't they? The problem is, she's partially right. The verbiage that Audrey and I use in our marriage is like, if the fight, there's 100% of responsibility in the fight, right? My temptation as the husband is to say, 100%, it's on you, Aud, not me. And normally she's sitting there saying, well, 100's on you, Dan. And in truth, it's normally 60-40, 70-30. And the key to a healthy marriage is to assume, according to Jesus, that your sin's worse than their sin. And so even though I might be 10% wrong, I'm going to treat that 10% like it's sinful and wrong, and I'm going to repent of it. I'm going to help her and walk with that 90%. That's what's happening here. Like, it was Sarah's idea. She's the one that brought this to her husband. But Abraham also has an agreement to it. He's got responsibility in it also. And the text doesn't say this. I just imagine, I know what it's like to be married. I just imagine as they're arguing, like, Sarah's talking and Abraham's just waiting for her to be quiet, so he can just, like, attack what she's saying and show her how wrong she is. And then Sarah's not hearing anything Abraham's saying, you know. I think counselors call that dismissive listening, you know. It's like you're listening, but the whole time you're just dissing everything that they're saying, and you just need them to shut up so you can make your slam dunk argument to show how righteous you are and how unrighteous they are. That's what's going on in this text. So you have strife between the women. You're going to have strife between Ishmael and Isaac down the road, the children, and now you have strife in the marriage. Now look, there's no real point of application for you and I with this next point, but it's just worth saying out loud. Because we're not going to ever really practice polygamy, at least in the South. If you do, you got to move to a certain... But anyways, like, polygamy does not work, okay? And a really good question that particularly college students, teenagers ask, why does God use people that are practicing polygamy in the Old Testament? Some of the greatest men and women in the Bible were a part of marriages where multiple wives were a part of it. And here's the answer to that. God never wanted that. He didn't. And the evidence of that is in the actual marriages of the people who practice polygamy. Search the Old Testament. If there is more than like 10 verses of the families are totally dysfunctional. Like they could go, like in the 90s, a talk show that was on during the day because it was so dysfunctional. You know what I'm saying? Because polygamy does not work. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, God designed us when we get married to be one man and one woman. And Jesus affirms that in the Gospel of Matthew. So it doesn't work, so don't be a polygamist. All right, next section. The next section says that Hagar is abused. So because they don't do it God's way, they have relational strife all across their family, and a woman is treated as if she's less than a human being. A woman that is made in the image of God is treated like an animal. Have you ever thought about what this text would be from the lens of Hagar? Well, first of all, she's a slave. When Pharaoh doesn't want her, he just ships her off, like the camels that he gave away, or the gold. And after she does a great job for Sarah, Sarah decides, I'm going to use your body to make a baby for my husband. She doesn't really have a choice in this. There's no consent. There's no agreement on Hagar's part. She just essentially is violated because she's a slave. I heard one commentary say it like this, that it's safe to say that Hagar was the victim of sex trafficking and domestic violence. Y'all, things get so bad, that Hagar's like, I will just walk out into the desert by myself with my baby. Like, I would rather just wander around in the middle of nowhere with nobody helping me than to be in this house with these people that are so toxic. And what happens, we're not going to read this, but if you go down in chapter 16, starting up in verses 11 and 12, here's what you see in that text. God meets Hagar in her pain and her suffering. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord appeared to her, and he encourages her. And he loves her, and he ministers to her while she's there all by herself. And the text just ends there. And here's the point. The point is, when you and I try to be in control, there are always consequences for that. And if we are not patient, then that will create challenges in our lives that are just unnecessary. And for what it's worth, you know what I've discovered? Highly gifted people particularly struggle with this idea. Because you could be in control and highly successful in America. You could very much wake up every single day if your gifted's really high. If you're a hard worker, you're really smart, you know, you're really talented, you got people skills, whatever. And you could not depend on God. And you can make a lot of money. You can have a lot of accolades. You can get a bunch of degrees. And I would just say, regardless if you're gifted, if you're not gifted, if whatever, the truth from this text is simple. Wait on God. Because God's ways are better than our ways. So, James, you guys come back up. So we're going to close out in a unique way, okay? We don't normally do it this way, but in September, well, let me back up. Like 2 years ago, I was at a conference in Dallas, Texas. And the teacher taught about like depression, and then a singer got up and sung a song on depression. And all we did, where you guys were, was we just sat and listened to this song from this girl named Davy Flowers. And I remember I looked at James and I was like, one day we're going to do that in our church. I don't know how, but we're going to copy that. And in September this last year, I heard the song that they're about to sing. And I was like, that's the song that we're going to sing over our congregation at some point. And we're only going to sing this song when the text intersects with the song. We want it to be in harmony with one another. And I texted Taylor a long time ago, and I texted James, and I said, whenever the scripture lines up for this, we're gonna do this. And so the song that Taylor is about to sing over us is it's called Quiet. It's kind of a modern song, but it communicates a really, really rich idea. So in the coming moments, here's how I'm praying this time goes. That you would just sit. And you would just chill. You would slow down to reflect on who God is. You guys have probably already caught on to this, but in our church, we deeply value congregational singing. The idea that when you come to church, that this is the spotlight on the stage with fog machines and bright. Nothing wrong with those things. But in our church, the most beautiful sound in the room is you guys singing. And so that's why we emphasize that a lot, and we do a lot of solos and things. Not that we think those things are wrong. We just think the best sound is the people of God singing. But we also recognize there's special times when people that are gifted can sing a song that is attached to the text that we just studied that has implications for our hearts. So remember what the text is saying. It's saying that you and I need to be patient on God. We need to recognize that His plans are better than our plans. And so we're going to sing this song about waiting. And I just want to say, for some of you in this moment, I'm just going to encourage you to sit. The words are going to be on the screen. If you want to read them, you can. If you want to get on your knees, you get on your knees and pray. If you want to grab somebody in the room that you love and pray with them, feel free to do that. But my biggest ask during this time is to allow some margin in the room to let the Spirit of God teach us something about who God is. And for others of you, like right now in this room, some of you are going to find this time to be very, very sweet to you. Because you're just so busy. And having like 3 to 5 minutes in a service where you can just sit and be still before God hasn't happened this week. And it's going to be refreshing to you in these moments. And I pray that God does that. But others of us, this might be very hard for you. Just sitting and listening. And maybe if this is hard for you, what you can just pray is say, God, I'm not in control, you are. I don't want to end up like Sarah. So God, I'm trusting you in these moments. And so she's going to sing this song over us, and we're just going to sit and we're going to be silent. We're going to let the Holy Spirit minister to us through music, through biblical lyrics, and through the proclamation of His Word. So I'm going to pray, and then they're going to lead us, okay? So if you bow your heads and close your eyes. So Jesus, I just pray that you'd help us to be quiet before you in these moments. I pray that your Spirit would teach us to trust you in these moments. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.